Our next speaker is our brother Joe Migas, and he has selected as his subject, Dark Beginnings, Bright Endings. The brethren are passing out a handout that Brother Joe has in connection with his topic. Brother Joe.
Thank you, Brother Ted. Happy New Year. It must seem out of place to hear those words now, because our calendar doesn't mark the beginning of a new year until some 3 months from now, on January 1st. But according to God's reckoning of years, which the Jewish people also follow, a new year has just begun. On the Jewish calendar, which mostly follows the cycles of the moon, Rosh Hashanah, the civil New Year's Day, fell on our September 16th this year, and it will fall on October 3rd next year. We often approximate the time of the beginning of the Jewish New Year as being around October 1st of our Julian calendar. In Leviticus chapter 25, God gave to Israel the laws regarding the Jubilees, the cycles of 7 years, seven sevens or 49 years, followed by the 50th or Jubilee year, pointing to the grand Jubilee, the restoration of all things, beginning in October of 1874. The Jubilee trumpet was blown on the 10th day of the year, the 10th day of the month Tishri, which is also the Day of Atonement. And the first day of Tishri was the beginning of the Jewish civil year. Again, today the Jewish people call that Rosh Hashanah. And so by God's reckoning, years begin and end around October 1st. And by that reckoning, years have a dark beginning and a bright ending. Let me explain what I mean. If you look at the top chart on page 1 of the handout, you'll see a straight line across the page representing a year beginning on October 1st and ending the following October 1st. Around October 1st, each day has about equal amounts of daylight and nighttime. But the daylight hours grow shorter and shorter until about January 1st, when the days are shortest. Then, of course, the days get longer and longer through spring and summer until around July 1st, when the days are longest and the nights are shortest. And then the days begin to get shorter again. The curvy line in the top chart shows this progression down below the line of shorter, darker days from around October 1st to around April 1st, followed by the lighter, longer days pictured above the line, the brighter days, in the latter half of the year. And so the short, dark days that begin the year are followed by the longer, brighter days at the end of the year, a dark beginning and a bright ending to each year. And not only years, but our 24-hour days also follow this pattern of dark beginnings and bright endings. In Genesis 1, the account of each of the first six creative days ends with the phrase, "And the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day," and so on. Notice, the evening, the night first, then the daylight made up each creative day. Getting back to our 24-hour days, the Jews again follow the divine pattern by marking the beginning of each of their days at sunset. The first part of each day are the twilight and dark hours, followed by the rising of the sun and the day hours, the bright hours, at the end of the day. Of course, the time of sunrise and sunset varies each day, so we usually mark the beginning of the day at 6 p.m. And again, on chart number, the second chart in the middle of the page, one of your handout, you'll see a straight line representing a 24-hour day beginning at 6 p.m. and ending the following 6 p.m. And this day, again, has a dark beginning, the nighttime hours, and a bright ending. And not only days and years follow this pattern, but even the entire course of mankind, past, present, and future, has a dark beginning and a bright ending. And what better chart to illustrate this than the chart of the ages, which is shown at the bottom, as the bottom chart on page 1 of your handout. The course of mankind has had a dark beginning from Adam's fall through 6,000 years of sin and death, but a bright ending in the millennial dawn awaits man. And this bright ending will last for eternity throughout the ages to come. And so the curved line on the bottom chart goes on and on without ending. This, again, is mankind's course as God views it. And really, it's more than as God views it. It's as he has planned it, directed it, and guided mankind's course. That brings up an interesting contrast between God's viewpoint on page 1 and man's viewpoint on page 2. And you'll see on page 2 I have three more charts showing man's view of years, days, and the whole course of mankind. In the top chart, the straight line again shows a year, but it's as we normally think of it, beginning on January 1st and ending the following January 1st. As the curvy line shows, in this viewpoint, years begin in darkness during the short days around January 1st. The year has a bright middle, the long days of spring and summer, but the year again ends in darkness when the days are shortest. Looking at the second chart on page 2, showing mankind in general's view of days, they also start in darkness in the middle of the night, what we call midnight, have a bright middle in the daylight hours, and end again in darkness. Even mankind's view of the entire course of mankind follows this same dark and dismal pattern as the bottom chart on page 2 shows. Mankind views its past as darker than its present, either from the standpoint that man is more technologically, intellectually, and economically advanced now than ever before, or from the standpoint that man's far distant past was shrouded in the mists of an evolutionary process upward from some inferior species of animal. So man sees his past as dark and his present as bright. But what about the future? Again, man's outlook is to a future of darkness. The fear of a nuclear holocaust robs most people of hope. Phrases like nuclear winter and we'll all freeze to death in the dark are part of the everyday language. Luke 21:26 is fulfilled with men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Economic collapse is almost accepted as an inevitability, and social collapse is anticipated. The most dismal of the doomsayers' predictions holds that after the nuclear holocaust and the eventual extinction of mankind from the face of the earth, only insects will survive. And of the many species of insect that crawl upon the earth, the one species that has the best chance of surviving to rule the earth alone is the cockroach. Man's viewpoint, in contrast to God's, sees dark beginnings followed by bright middles, but dark endings once again. I was going to put another chart on each of these pages to extend the pattern with one more example, but I couldn't figure out how to draw it. The next chart was going to show the course of the church as a class. We have on each of our first two pages mankind's course, but what about the course of the church? Well, first of all, mankind in general doesn't even perceive or recognize the existence of the church. So the chart on page 2, if we tried to draw one, would be blank. God, of course, looks down upon the church with loving care. We are his adopted sons, the prospective bride of his only begotten son. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Does the course of the church fit the pattern of page 1, God's perspective, a dark beginning and bright ending? In one sense, no. Because many scriptures speak of the church as possessing the marvelous light of truth. Other scriptures speak of the church as being the light of the world. In comparison to the darkness that is the world, the church's present earthly walk at the beginning of its course is not darkness, but light, again in comparison to the world. But in another sense, yes, the church's course does have a dark beginning and a bright ending, when the present narrow way of sacrifice and suffering with our Lord is compared with the end of our course, the bright glory, honor, and immortality to follow our very change of nature from corruptible flesh to incorruptible divine spirit nature. From this standpoint, the end of the church's course is so bright as to make the beginning dark by comparison, and the scriptures support this viewpoint also, so we can say that even the church's course has a dark beginning and a bright ending. Let's consider some of the scriptures dealing with darkness and its opposite light. And we'll look at these scriptures in two categories. And they're listed for you on page 3 of the handout. First, scriptures that give us a definition of darkness and light. And in the second category, scriptures that we can apply to our lives to lighten our path and dispel some of the darkness we encounter along the way. First, for definitions, darkness, of course, is the absence of light. The scriptures use darkness to symbolize a variety of things: ignorance, misery, wickedness, secret, the grave, a cast-off condition, and more. Light is that which makes things visible and colorful. And this aspect of light making things colorful is well known to those of us who use video cameras. If you take a picture with a video camera and there's just a little bit of light, you can see the picture, but it has no color. The image is black and white. You need more light to bring out the color in that image. The scriptures use light as a symbol for, again, many things: knowledge, true doctrine, a favorable standing, openness, goodness, a witness, the essence of God's own nature, and more. Let's look at a few scriptures that illustrate these definitions. First, Psalm 43:3. Psalm 43, verse 3. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill and to thy tabernacles. This is a good first scripture to use, as it establishes light as a symbol of truth. But there are two types of truth spoken of as light in the Bible. Let's turn to our next scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3, 4, and 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 3, 4, and 6. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The truth symbolized by light in this passage is the fundamental doctrine of the ransom, the gospel of Christ. Like the pearl of great price, this and other foundation doctrines are riches beyond counting to the saints. But there's more. In 2 Peter 1:19, we have the other type of truth symbolized by light. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Foundation truths plus the prophecies we have been given to understand comprise the light of truth we possess. We often hear and use the term new light to describe truths revealed at their due time late in the gospel age. The term new light isn't scriptural as far as I could tell, but I'd like to digress for a moment, and this really doesn't fall under my list of scriptures using light in the Bible, but I'd like to digress for a minute to read parts of a reprint reference I found on the dangers of trying to force new light to shine before its due time. And this is taken from reprint pages 1867 and 78, 68. The title of the article is Concerning Profitable Meetings, and the pastor is writing about the study of the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages. So then, the Bible, the standard, should be studied in the light of this God-given teaching until each one is proficient, an able teacher of it, that is, of the divine plan. Then each should let his light shine, humbly serving it to others. Some, alas, when their eyes are opened to see God's loving plan of the ages, while surprised and thankful to God for the present truth, neglect to do more than hastily taste of it, and then they hasten on, as they say, to hunt for more. What they should do would better be to use well what God has already given us as his people. And then skipping down to one other paragraph, let us remember, however, that we cannot break open any secrets which God may wish to conceal as not yet appropriate meat in due season, nor should we wish to do so. The small boy who bangs away at the unripe apple until it falls gets food which makes him very sick. The ripe apple is very easily plucked. The unripe chestnut burr is difficult to pluck and very troublesome to open, and when open, its fruit is unwholesome. But the ripe burr will fall and open of itself, and its meat is sweet. Our diligence should be rather to watch the ripening process of divine providence and to hold our minds and hearts in humble readiness for all the rich fruitage of the advancing seasons, assured that our Master knoweth what things we have need of and will supply them to us in due time. Directly or indirectly, it matters not, so long as it is truth, from him and for us. I just love some of the pastor's illustrations that he uses. Our Lord, at his first advent, described himself as the light of the world in John 12:46. Let's turn to that, John 12:46. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And those who hear and believe on him likewise become also the light of the world, as our Lord taught in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:14-16. Matthew 5:14-16. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Light is spoken of as an armor in Romans 13:11-14. Romans 13:11-14. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Here, putting on the armor of light is a symbolic expression for putting on righteous living, and with it a defense against temptation to do evil. Our last text is 1 John 1:5. And in this text, the very beginning of John's epistles, his three letters, John makes a rather astounding statement. 1 John 1:5. This then is the message we have heard of him. Seems to be summarizing his entire message. And declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We usually think of God by his four attributes, wisdom, love, justice, and power. But John uses light to describe Jehovah. And we know from Old Testament accounts, like that of Moses, that God's physical presence is manifested to human senses by a light so intense that no man could see it and live. So powerful is that light. What about darkness as a symbol? In most cases, the opposite of light as a symbol is suggested. Let's read 2 Corinthians 6:14. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Here darkness and light are used to symbolize the opposites, unrighteousness and righteousness. And these two opposites, darkness and light, are not just opposite concepts. They are opposite forces in conflict with each other, in a battle with each other. In Ephesians 6:11-12, Paul admonishes us to put on the armor of God. Remember before in Romans we read about the armor of light. Paul tells us to put on the armor of God to fight, among other enemies, the rulers of the darkness of this world. Isaiah uses darkness as a symbol of trouble in chapter 8:20, and Job called death the land of darkness in Job 10:22. And there are other uses of darkness we don't have time to consider. Proverbs has the fools walk in darkness. Elsewhere, darkness covers the land, gross darkness the people. But we want to move on. All these varied uses of light and darkness as a symbol brings us back to natural light itself with the question, what is it, really? Other natural things are used as symbols, and we completely understand them. Take water, for example. We heard a lot this morning about water as a symbol of truth. We're very familiar with water. We can not only see it, we feel it, we taste it, we drink it, we boil it, we freeze it, we can take it apart into its elements and put it back together again. We know a lot about water. Take wheat as another example. We can grow it, we can grind it, we can bake it, eat it, put it under a microscope, and so on and so on. But light is different. It is at once commonplace, everybody knows what light is, and at the same time cosmically complex. No one really knows what light is. Scientists debate over whether light is a particle, a little tiny piece of matter, or a wave, like a sound wave that you can hear. Some scientists have created a word and call light a wavicle because it escapes the grasp of their understanding. One of my favorite posters I saw on an engineer's wall once had at the top the words, "And God said," and then there followed line upon line of complicated equations and formulas from nuclear physics and quantum mechanics, Greek letters all over the place, and then at the very bottom the words, "And there was light." When you read the Genesis account of the seven creative days, it seems like the first day was a light day's work, no pun intended, for the great creator. But perhaps the power and planning needed to bring light into existence is as grand an achievement as the creation of mountains, seas, trees, and all manner of animals. The second category of scriptures we will consider are texts we as new creatures can draw upon to light our way whenever darkness seems to close in about us. I like to think of these scriptures as candles, candles we can light whenever we need them. The world has a saying, it is better to light one candle than to curse the darkness. In other words, do something positive to improve your situation rather than just sit in the dark and be miserable. Psalm 18:28 suggests this to us. Let's turn to Psalm 18:28 and read that. "For thou wilt light my candle, the Lord my God will enlighten my darkness." The text even suggests that it is the Father who will light the candle for us. But notice that we must put forth some effort. The text says, "my candle." We must provide the candle, and the Father will help us to use it in a way that will enlighten our darkness, cast away our darkness. Incidentally, when you see the word candle in the scriptures, it would probably be better translated lamp. Candles as we know them were not used in biblical times. If you think of the candlestick in the tabernacle, for example, at the end of each branch wasn't a candle. It was a little bowl or a lamp to hold oil, and in the oil was a wick to provide the flame. Even in New Testament times, it was lamps, not candles, that were used, as, for example, in the parable of the wise virgins who went out to buy oil for their lamps. So lamp would probably be more accurate historically, but speaking of the symbol of light, either a lamp or a candle can provide the light and carry the thought of the symbol. The first of our candle scriptures is a series of texts beginning with Psalm 119:105. Psalm 119:105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet," and your margin may say candle, "and a light unto my path." In God's word, that is this light and lamp, is his law. And that law brings us to verse 165 of this same Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. For the words nothing shall offend them, your margin may say they shall have no stumbling block. But either way, this is quite a sweeping statement. Nothing shall offend or stumble. How many of us can say that nothing or no one has offended us or stumbled us over the past year, or maybe just a month, or for the past week? I think we offend each other too much. And I say that not so much to the offenders, but more to the offendees, those who take offense too easily over little slights. It is too often true that when our brother offends us, it is something in his flesh which offends something in our flesh. And that is a double danger, because firstly, we should not be looking at our brother's flesh, but instead behold the robe of righteousness which covers his weaknesses. And secondly, our flesh is supposed to be dead. It should not be offended at all by anything. What is this law that gives us peace if we love it? James describes it as the law of liberty in James 1:25, and the new creature understands this as the law of love. A few minutes ago, Brother Dan spoke very forcefully about the need for love among the brethren and for the brethren, and I'd like to add to his thoughts just one of my own, that liberty and love work hand in hand. If we in love grant our brethren the liberty to fulfill their consecration as the Lord leads them and not as we think it should be. The second of our candle scriptures, really the third one in your list, gets its start not from the Bible, but from one of my favorite hymns, number 178, The Solid Rock. Verse 2 begins, "When darkness seems to veil his face, I rest on his unchanging grace." At times in our lives, we may feel a veil of darkness separate us from the face of God, creating a distance, a lack of close communication, a sense of being alone and isolated. The hymn calls to our mind God's unchanging grace as a rock, an anchor. Paul, in his second letter to the younger... An anchor. Paul, in his second letter to the younger Timothy, whom he loved so dearly, picks up on this theme of God's grace as a source of strength and security. Let's turn to 2 Timothy, and I won't really have time to read or discuss the scriptures, but I'll just read the one from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And here Paul sets the tone or the foundation for his exhortations to Timothy throughout the rest of the chapter to endure hardness as a good soldier, to bear the sufferings that must come, to avoid diversions and so on. Again, I won't have time to discuss that. In summary, what we have examined seems to be a divinely appointed pattern of dark beginnings and bright endings in God's creation, in the measure of time, in the course of mankind, and in the course of the church. We have considered light and darkness as symbols in Scripture. We have examined scriptures that use light and darkness as symbols in a variety of ways. And we have examined scriptures that we can use as candles to light our narrow way in this darkened world. As a closing text, Revelation 22, verse 5. Revelation 22, 5. "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The battle between darkness and light will continue until the brightest of bright endings, the end of the millennial age, when the earth and its inhabitants, as well as the heaven and its inhabitants, will be perfect possessors of the light of eternal life. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. You know, there's a saying that says, everyone likes a happy ending. And we're appreciative that Brother Joe has shown us that God, too, has a happy ending. And yet we even recognize it as only a beginning. for all of eternity, for all of his intelligent creatures here upon the earth. We know that life cannot exist without light. And so it makes a good analogy for our life that we cannot exist without the light of truth. We thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Dan, for your admonitions and your message to us today. I'm sure we have all benefited from your studies.